This morning we're going to be picking up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And remember, it's all part of the same beautiful, powerful letter. I mean, I've written a letter or two in my life, but I've never written a letter this long. I mean, seriously, I mean, he has a lot to express to them. And this chapter here is by no means any less important than any others. It's quite, in fact, it covers several different things. Primarily, it's going to cover speaking about the resurrection of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to just bless us as we come to your word. Ask you to be part of everything that we do here at Calvary Fellowship, Lord. Thank you for blessing us and giving us the opportunity to go verse by verse, to be your servants, to be humble, to be hungry, and to sit at your feet, Lord, and allow your spirit to teach us and show us. Lord, today, declare your word to us. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen. Okay, starting in chapter 15. When he says the word moreover, really, he's saying, let me add more to this conversation for you. Even more, or moreover, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And then he adds in verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, as he says here, he declared to them the good news. He says, which I preached to you, the good news. He didn't go there with, remember, he says, I did not go there with cleverness of speech. He goes, I didn't try to impress you with fancy oratorial techniques. I just came and gave you some good news. The good news was that you were dead and lost in your sins, but the Lord has prepared a way that you might be forgiven of your sins permanently, and that one day you'll spend eternity with Him. They had repented of their sins, had turned away from the things of the world, had clung to the good news, and only the good news. You cannot add anything to the work of Jesus, because when you do add anything to His grace, it is no longer grace but works. If you come by any other thing besides His truth, then you've come by a false truth. He says here real clearly, he says, I declare to you, which I preach to you also, you received, and in which you stand. You don't stand on anything but Jesus Christ. If you add going to church, you think is going to make God love you a little bit more or save you a little bit more, then you've missed it. If you add serving in the church, then you've missed it. You've missed it. You can't purchase it, and you can't do anything that would impress God to count among His grace. He will never ever be interested in anything that you do except the one thing that you must do. You must trustingly believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you must rely on Him exclusively. When you stand before God, and we all do, we all will meet Him, and He will know who we are, or He will say, I don't know who you are. For me, I know truly He knows me. I know in my heart He knows me. I don't go there trying to impress Him. All I'm going to be able to say is, Jesus. All I can ever stand on is Jesus. I will not be able to say, look at my record as a pastor, or see how I served you, or see how I taught your word. Nah, it's all about Jesus. He's going to look to see if he sees Jesus in us. He is going to be firmly, firmly truthful with us before that moment. In Matthew, it says that there will be some that come before the Lord that preached his name, that did all kinds of, I think it's in like the 7th chapter, starting in the 11th verse. It says that there will be many that come and proclaiming his name. They did all this work for him, and he'll say, I'm sorry, but I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are, because they came through something other. They did not trust in one little tiny thing called believing, to trustingly believe by faith in Jesus. And we are, as humans, we often want to add something because we think, well, it looks so weak and it's so small and it's so simple, it has to have something else to it. The other fact I want to talk to you about is the idea of once saved, always saved. The imperative word there is the word saved. There are those that come into contact with Christians, either on the street or out and about in the highways and the byways. Sometimes they even come into a church building. And they come to salvation, or a moment they feel is salvation. And sometimes they've done it because other people were doing it. Sometimes this happens to young children, often. They see their buddies going down front, and they run down there, and they get down on their knees and kind of looking around. I don't know what to expect. They don't know what's going on. And some adult comes down and says, so you want to be saved? Here, let's read a prayer together. And they have a little card sometime from them to read. And they'll do the ABCs. Do you admit that you're a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Do you believe on Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins? Yeah, sure, I believe. And they'll say, well, Steve, you'll confess your sins and believe on him and you'll be saved, right? But they never really had a heartfelt moment of it. They didn't get led down there by the Holy Spirit. They got drawn there by their friends, or sometimes the pressure of a parent even. Because I've seen parents go, hey, don't you think it's time? You sat here in church for a couple weeks already. Don't you want to join? Don't you want to be part of the other kids? Don't you want to get baptized? He says here these words, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you believed in error, or did not really truly believe. That is the scariest words a person can hear, even a person who's truly saved. I believe that if you're truly, truly saved, nothing can take you out of the hand of the Father. Because his hand, Jesus has you in his hand, brought there by the power of the Holy Spirit in his hand, and in the Father's hands wrapped around that, nothing's ever going to take you out of there. You know? I like what it says in Galatians. Even when we are faithless, he is still what? Faithful. Even when we kind of blow it, he still holds us. Now, some people are saved. So everybody who ever said the prayer is saved? No. Everybody who was truly led by the Holy Spirit through conviction and confesses of true faith, they're saved. And guess what? You can look at people and not know for sure. Sometimes you can, though, know by the fruit. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. You know the difference between fruit and bramble thorns. Bramble bushes full of thorns, nothing, no fruit. And people say, well, what does it mean? Look at chapter 4 of Mark. You have the parable of the different soils. You have hard soil, which is like concrete, hard, like Pharaoh's heart was hard. And the seed is put there, and it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything. It just, birds come along and eat it up because it never has anything else happen. It's bird feed. Then there's soil that's rocky, has some soil. The seed kind of sprouts. Then it kind of withers when a challenge comes because it never really was firmed up. It never had deep roots. Then you had a seed that falls into weeds, full of weeds, and the things of the world choke it away, and it never really has a chance to flourish. It kind of looks like it's growing. We've seen these people in church before, the people that just kind of go, but they never really have the fervent fire. They never have a fervent conviction, and you never see any real deep, meaningful fruit. Huh. But then, occasionally, seed falls on really good soil. Really, really good soil. The soil that the Lord has turned over. The Lord has prepared that soil. He's gone through it with his holy plow, and he's pulled out every rock and every weed, and he's turned it over, and it's prepared. It has been split wide open by the force of God's great love and his mercy, and it's preparing and ready for what? For us to share God's great news, as Paul did. Unless some of them believed in vain. And reading what he's read or read to them previously, some of them have forgotten their first love to a degree, or perhaps they never really truly were in love because they're so viciously mistreating each other. You'll know them by their fruit. Remember he talked about the greatest gift of all was love? But they haven't been even revealing the most simplest and most powerful gift in the Christian life, which is love. They have not been really demonstrating that well. But there are believers here in this church called Corinth. There are. The household of Chloe was so heartbroken over it, she wrote letters to Paul describing the problems and please help us. Oh God, please help us. And Paul is responding. Do not always expect people to tell you they're Christian. They're churchgoers, possibly. We have all kinds of people come in these doors. They come and they go. Some stay. Whatever. But it's the convicted heart that was wooed by the Holy Spirit, that was convinced not of worldly things, but of the spiritual matter that made the difference. And can I explain exactly how he convinced me in perfect detail? No, I think if I could explain it, it probably would not be spiritual exactly. But I know he worked through my life and through the conditions I was in and through the failures I committed. And he plowed me. And he turned my soil over. He revealed things in my soil I did not know were there. And he broke my heart when he showed me my sins. And I was transformed. I just believed. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And it's so important that we give that which we receive. You have freely received, so freely give. You have freely received. Please, freely give. A person's soul depends upon it. Someone shared with you. Someone shared with me. Someone had courage to give me that which they've also received. He said, and now he describes what it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures would those be? Well, the Jews were saying, come on, give us a reason why we should believe in you. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is Jonah. Is Jonah. Oh, the Greeks looked for some logic and some wisdom and some philosophy, but and the Jews always looking for a sign. And he says, the only sign you're going to get is in the Scriptures. The sign of a man who was swallowed by a mighty fish. And he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days before he ever prayed. You know that? Ever read Jonah? He's in there for 3 days before he prayed. I would have been praying first thing I hit the water. No, I would have been praying first thing I hit the water. That guy, he was so stubborn, man. He held in there for 3 days. But he said, hey, so is also the Son of Man, that he's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But praise God, he did not remain there. The scriptures. And he goes on, it says, now he goes into it, it says, and he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the what? The scriptures. Remember when Satan came to pick on Jesus and he was just messing with him? Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days and he was fasting and praying. And Satan came along and kept tempting him. And he said, it is written. It is written. It is written. All those times. The scripture is reliable. Here he quotes it. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Who is Cephas? It's Peter. Then by the 12. We don't know, we don't exactly have that account of a separate identity time frame where Peter met him. When Jesus first met Peter, he says he met him as Cephas, and he says, you I shall call what? Peter, or rock. He was brought there, I think, by Andrew. Andrew is one of these really great guys who likes introducing people. He likes bringing people. Cephas, and then by the 12. And 6 says, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. I mean, there's even some of these 500 people are still alive if you want to go talk to them. And he goes, but some have fallen asleep, meaning some have passed away already, because this is many years in the future. This is many years after the resurrection. Paul was but a small boy, a young lad. Remember, he held the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. There in the book of Acts, Paul was but a little boy, a young student of Gamaliel. 7 says, and after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then the last he was seen by me also. We know the road of Damascus where he met him. Look what he says, as by one born out of due time. Meaning eventually the Lord had me planned as well. I like Paul's honesty here. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So honest. You ever read in the Bible, when you get the descriptions of the apostles, you get that one on Matthew, and it says Matthew, a dirty, rotten tax collector, a man who persecuted people for money. Wow. Wow, one who cooperated with the Roman government for money. He was considered one of the lowest. Ten says, but by grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. God meant it. God meant it. Paul is saying to the people here in Corinth, did you really mean it when you believed? Did you truly, truly, in your heart of hearts, did you truly believe? Or was it just to go along, to get along? Some came for a meal because they heard that group of guys got together even on the evenings and they shared meals together, and it was a great place to get a free meal. Some people come in different ways. Some people come because they're tired and worn out, and they just They just need a place to rest, a place to lay their head. Some people come because they're sick and they're weak and they're terrified. Some people come to Christ because they're desperate. Some people come in a lot of different reasons. A lot of different reasons. I know where I was when he found me. I know exactly where I was. And he did not mean it in vain for me. He pursued me with his reckless, raging love. A lot of people would say, don't waste time on that one. He is not worth it. But somehow, God saw me, and he said it was good that I be saved. And I am so grateful, and we should all be. My mom struggles to a degree. She says, honey, I don't really have a sordid, wicked, evil past. She goes, I was always kind of a churchgoer when I was a kid. About the worst thing my mom ever did was maybe steal a piece of bubble gum or something. She goes, I don't have some dramatic testimony. And I said, Mom, you were still lost in your sins just as much as a murderer on death row. You know? He forgave you with the same amount of blood that he gave on that cross that he gave to everybody else. You know? It wasn't in vain. And it goes, but Paul talks about it. He talks about the work of the gospel and about how God is using him, even though he's the least of the apostles. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. By grace, therefore I go. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, hey man. He goes, I labored more. Why? It's because he had a huge reputation to overcome of being one who caused the murder and killing of people, the imprisonment and torture of people. I mean, he had a huge labor hurdle to get over with people. Can you imagine? You hear that guy named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is coming and he's going to talk to your synagogue about Jesus, and yet you recall that he came to your village previously, years before, and dragged away some of your family members to their death? Can you imagine having to deal with him, having to forgive him, having to accept, understand where he was and what he did? That his life, though, in God's eyes, did not exist anymore previously, but God is using that testimony. And he uses it in each and every one of us. Do not forget where you came from and what you were like and what you struggled with. Because your greatest suffering, your greatest hardship, your greatest burden is probably going to be your doorway to the ministry in people's hearts and lives. I promise you it is. Hi, I'm Matthew, the dirty, rotten tax collector. Hey, I'm Paul, a man who is known as Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church. People get saved, and their reputation, you can still smell it, that they had before. And those are the testimonies that make a difference, because they can go right into the community where they had been. Paul did that. He went and started preaching right in the synagogue who were persecuting churches, and he started preaching to those who were persecutors. So we should preach that fervent fire that has now caused us to be made alive to those who are not alive in Christ. Which is awesome. And he talks about that grace of God was with me. It was with him all that time. And he didn't know who Jesus was. And he met him on the Damascus Road, and he's holding up his hand because it's so bright. And he says, who are you, Lord? And then that stunning, wonderful moment. He was hoping to hear the word Yahweh. And he heard Yeshua. He heard Yeshua. I'm Jesus. The one whom you persecute. Oh, stunning, stunning moment. Levin says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. It is so true. Paul told Timothy, preach the word of God. Preach, Timothy. Preach. Look what they also struggled with something. The Sadducees was a group of people who were in opposition to the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducee, yes, exactly, Sadducee. They're so very sad. Easy to remember that. Now, the Pharisees were biblically accurate and a lot. I mean, they're really, really biblically accurate. But they were, they became hyper-religious. And they became very legalistic. And they would take a simple, grace-filled commandment of the Lord and multiply and expand it on so many different things to a point where a person walked on spiritual eggshells. And they couldn't really just come by grace and faith. That was problems with both groups. But the Sadducees, really, they were messed up. They used religion as long as it did not really make it serious for them. They did not want to talk about the resurrection of the dead because they just did not believe the scriptures. They only believed in reading Genesis through, I believe it was Deuteronomy. They only wanted to go for the first five books of the Bible, and that was it. The Pharisees, they believed in everything from Genesis to Malachi was Holy Scripture, was spoken Holy Scripture, period. There's a big difference. You don't have the Scripture, it's no doubt that you're not going to believe in the resurrection. If you're not going through the Scripture, you're not going to know who the God you were worshiping. You're not going to really know. If you don't have the whole Scriptures, you're going to struggle. You're going to really have a hard time doing it. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued. Remember when Paul stood before them in Jerusalem, when they were questioning Paul, and they were saying that Paul had brought in some Gentiles into the temple and passed what is known as the Soreg stone, which was the marker or a boundary where Gentiles could only go so far, and the rest was open just for Jews. They were claiming that Paul had brought some people in. Well, Paul, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, noticed some of the people were Sadducees, and some of them were Pharisees. And he used that to create an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he immediately tapped into the subject line of, I am a Pharisee like my father, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then the Sadducees attacked him, and then the Pharisees defended him. Next thing you know, Paul gets off the hook to a degree. Yeah, he used it. But that was a deep problem going on, is that the resurrection of the dead was denied by so many people. It says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached, if he is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Because the good news is permeated with Jesus not remaining dead. As Paul said, but he rose to the fullness of life on the third day. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Because it must also apply to him. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, he's not risen from the dead, and neither is anyone. 14 says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Because what are you believing on? You're just living carnally. Kind of what the Corinthian church was doing. A lot of them were living very carnal, vicious, aggressive, selfish lives. 15 says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact that the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and we should be able to go out there, pull back a stone, and find his corpse. And if that's true, then hey, you know what? Then everything we believe on is empty and without a foundation. That's why a lot of atheists attack the argument of the resurrection of Jesus, is because they know that's where our faith is found. Is that he did overcome the grave. He did overcome death. 18 says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Meaning those who died, who were believing in Jesus, have totally perished. They thought they believed in something, but they didn't realize any of it. And now it's all gone. If this is the hypothetical that Paul is preaching here, he's saying, hey, let's just assume there is no resurrection. And these are the outcomes if there is no resurrection. If there is no rising from the dead, then, hey, how are we going to get risen from the dead? 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Meaning, if you're putting your hope in Jesus, yet you don't believe he's risen from the dead, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Most pitiful are you. Because deep down inside, Jesus wants us to trustingly believe in him. Not just that he was born of a virgin. Not just that he did miracles. Not just he died on a cross. But also the consummation of all his work was not just going to the cross, but also being risen from the dead. Because if God had done all that miraculous work up to that point and did not save his Holy One from corruption in the grave, as it says in the book of Psalms, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, then we're all doomed for corruption. And life is all it is. You breathe, you eat some food, you make some babies, you live for a while, and then you die, and then woe, woe, woe. 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He goes, now let's consider Christ being risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who had died previously, they died in faith. 21 says, for since by man came death. Which man are we talking about? Who brought death into this world? It was Adam. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It says that by Adam, death entered into this universe. Sin and death entered by his decision. But the second Adam, he who is Christ, through him eternal life has come. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and all the authority of power. And that is why it's going to work out, is that from the very beginning, when Adam fell and sin got into this world, every human being has entered into an ownership of that same sin. We all have a piece of it. I have an inheritance. When I was born, I inherited a sin nature from Adam. But I have denied my inheritance, and I have taken on a new inheritance, one who is superior to Adam. He who has overcome death, and it is Jesus the Christ. I have been made a son of God through the adoption, through adoption, that he has adopted me. I no longer am Adam's son, but I am a son of Christ. You are a daughter of Christ. You are a daughter of Christ. You are a son of Christ. You are made holy and righteous. You are part of the, as John says, the family of God. You're in his lineage now. You don't have that old dead lineage. But we're found in the likeness of Jesus. We have a family resemblance. Got the same chin or something. You know, we think about it that way. Stand before the Father. He recognizes you and says, oh, yeah, you look just like my son Jesus. Come on in. That's the likeness. That's the part he receives you. He goes, oh, I know you. You're family. But those who are not family, their inheritance, they get an inheritance. It's of Adam. Death. And he delivers the kingdom ultimately to the Father. He puts an end to all the rule of evil. And he has complete authority and power eventually. He judges the quick and the dead. We who have been made alive are described as the quick. Those who have been quickened, made alive. We come before him at the mercy seat. Those who do not know him go before the white throne judgment. Oh, pitiful is that situation. 25 says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We know where that is. He eventually has cast death and the false prophets and all those who sin and glorify and sin, ultimately going to hell. But then he takes hell itself and he shoves it into a place called the lake of fire. And he puts death and hell and all the sin and all the wickedness eventually into a place called the lake of fire forever and ever. And it's never ever going to have an effect on all creation ever again. 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he will put all things under him is accepted. 28 says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Meaning, the Father's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is when Jesus has completed not just the work on the cross, the work here on earth, but the heavenly work that stands before him to set right all and to judge all and to punish all that are worthy of punishment and to bless all that are worthy of being blessed and to establish God's rule forever and ever. Amen, right? That's what he means. Other words, all powerful. He's got this under control, and I can believe in this. I can trust in this, and I don't believe in vain. I cannot be shaken. I will not change my mind on my deathbed. I will not cry out afraid. I am going to go gloriously. I can't wait to either go by death or to go by rapture into his loving arms. I truly believe that. 29 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Now, there was something here I wanted to point out to you. The Mormons will point to this. The Mormons believe that you are, as a Mormon, must get baptized over and over and over and over again for your relatives that you find that did not believe, that were not Mormons. That's why they're into genealogy. And they want you to go up and get baptized for those dead people. Paul here does not address the error of the resurrection or the baptism for the dead. He does not point that out. Does not mean that it's not wrong. He's saying, hey, some of you are into that cultic behavior. We know from early church fathers that preached against this. We know that you cannot go back and do something for people who have already passed on. How do we know that? We know that from Luke chapter, I think, 16 of the prodigal. No, excuse me, the Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went where? He died and he went to his reward, which was hell, a place of suffering. We know Lazarus, who really didn't have much in his life, but he had faith, he is received by angels and taken to a place called paradise. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham, please, please send Lazarus to me. Just have him dip his finger in some cool water and cool my burning tongue, for I'm in this place of great suffering. Father Abraham approaches the great gulf, a great gulf that sat between these two locations. We know one was above the other because the rich man had to look up to see Father Abraham, but they could see each other and hear each other and experience, see what they were doing. They could know what was going on. There was no mystery about it, but there was a great gulf fixed between them. And there was no coming, and there was no going, and there was nothing that could change their fate in the suffering. And there's no baptism that a person can do to affect those who have gone already into the abyss. Amen. There's no changing it. That's why it's so imperative to preach the gospel. It's because people are perishing. There is a big black hole called hell. And imagine souls are falling into it all day long, 24/7, into a terrible, horrible, wicked place. People, some we even know and people we love. You're like, whoa, whoa. But he says here in his argument, 29, he goes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all. Meaning, if you guys don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then your false belief of baptizing yourself for the dead, it also doesn't have any meaning. And that's what he is saying here. He is not supporting the baptism of the dead. Because we know that the Lazarus story of the rich man and Lazarus clearly says there is no going to and from. Because he said, let me go back and tell my brothers and warn them. And he's like, no. And he goes, well, send somebody. And he goes, hey, they have the prophets and they have the scriptures. They're on their own. Amen. There's no going back. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Meaning, hey, man, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are you doing that? Why are you being so silly? 30 says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? By boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Meaning, preaching the gospel has been risky. It has injured Paul's health. He has marks all over his body. He is probably very gruesome looking now from what he has suffered. You ever seen somebody that's just had a rough life? I die daily. We die to ourselves so that Christ might flourish, right? Amen. 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He's not speaking of lions, but he's talking about the crowd that wanted to absolutely rip him apart. He says, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, oh, here it is. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's quoting there in Isaiah 22:13. Okay? And he's saying, hey, if all this is for nothing, and we really don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, we might as well go out and have some good party and you know, go out with a bang, because nothing really matters. then he really says the real truth of the matter. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. He tells them the very first verse, hold fast to that which you were called. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, there among them, the First Corinthian church had not been disciplining the church. Let's say the church elders weren't using church authority and discipline to deal with those who were introducing sin, introducing corruption, introducing false beliefs, introducing false doctrines. They weren't disciplining them. And he's like going, guys, those of you who are faithful, get it out of there. Clean up your church. Take action. Practice Matthew, as it says. If someone is before a sin, you go talk to them. If they don't believe you, take two or more witnesses. If they don't believe you, bring them before the church. If they fail to repent, kick them out. Do what needs to be done. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Meaning, I hope this is breaking your heart. Because some of you know what you've been doing. And it's breaking God's heart. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's talking about seeds. He remember he said what before? He says, I die daily. I die daily. I die daily. If you take a seed, acorn, whatever, you ever do some digging and you find this gooey little lump of something, you don't know what it is, it's got a little grain to it, it's gooey and rotting. It's an acorn seed that has decayed and gone into a state of death. I mean, it's just rotting and falling apart, but only because the seed has gotten to that point that it did rot and basically die to itself, it died, that then it can then sprout to new life. And he said, don't you know that seeds do this? And we are also to do this. We are to die. We are not to live as an acorn as we were. But we are to be transformed into something new. It says 37. It says in 36, foolish ones, what you have sown is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. And he's given this as an example. But God gives it a body as he pleases. To each seed its own body. And to each person. They all have to die to themselves in a different way. Did I die completely when I first knew who Jesus was? I think enough to know Jesus as my Savior. Has he been teaching me to die daily more and more for him? Yeah, through sanctification. That means God is changing me and using me for the purpose in which he created me. I'm being sanctified. I'm being changed so that I can find more parts of myself that haven't died that I might give even more of myself daily. I live daily, I want to die daily. So that what? So that I might live even more so for Christ in my daily living. 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, and other fish, and other birds. And there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial, meaning earthly, is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. And every human being is unique. Every human being is unique. 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Very, very important principle here. The body is sown in corruption. It has its start in corruption. For we are born, what? We are conceived and born in sin. We start out messed up. It is raised in incorruption. That is, we are raised from our sins into something that's not going to ever be corrupted again. 43 says, if it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Oh, it is raised in power. 44. If it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam being fleshly, found in corruption, right? The second Adam brought life. That is Jesus. 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Is that not a true fact that we all identify? And afterward, the spiritual. I was carnal before I was spiritually alive. That's an easy way to understand it. I was just about flesh. Now I see with new eyes, with a new heart, and I'm a new creation. 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, where did Jesus come from? Ah, heaven. He was his father's only begotten son. He did not have claim of Adam as his father. Abraham was not his father. Moses was not his father. Joseph was not his father, but his lineage is of the Holy Father in heaven, and is the heavenly man. And it goes on, and so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, raise your hand if you were born in a dust suit. I was born in a dust suit. This thing I wear, we shall also bear an image of the heavenly man. And when we get there, he's going to recognize us. The dust suit will perish and rot in the ground and won't be useful in any way, shape, or form if we should die. If we should be raptured, our bodies are then transformed that we might be suitably found in his presence. For no unclean thing shall come before the Lord. So when we go to him, if we're in rapture, our bodies are transformed in a twinkling of an eye. Boom, we're there. And we're not the same. We are not going to be hanging out with him wearing dust suits. But we're going to be like Jesus' body. 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and the blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does flesh and blood remove sins. The bulls of animals the blood of animals, the goats and sheep that they slaughtered did not bring perfect righteousness before man. It did not give them a perfect avenue to God, because they always had to keep killing. Neither does flesh and blood, our flesh and blood, go before God. The kingdom is not made of that. It says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul releases many different mysteries that he shared with the church over a period of time. And this is one of those. It is a great mystery. We shall not all sleep. Meaning, not all of us at a certain time frame in our in creation are going to die. He's not speaking of that generation. He's speaking of throughout history, there's going to be a generation that will not see death. Everyone in that generation saw death. Paul, he was on the Appian Way on a chain gang when word arrived to disconnect him from the chain gang. They removed his head from his body, and his body was made dead. We know that from church history. There's a park there in Rome where they believe where Paul lost his life. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be, it says, shall all be changed. How fast does this change happen? It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We know in Revelation chapter 1, Paul is on the island of Patmos, and he is in meditation on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday, and he hears the voice of the Lord like a loud trumpet. You know, he hears that voice of the Lord, you know, and he says, come up here. And we believe as Christians that at any moment, the Lord could say now. And we will be caught up and visiting with him in the sky. We'll meet him in the sky. And it says there when we meet him, there that's where we'll be with him. We'll be with him. I want to fly like Superman. I want to go and do that. That would be so absolutely cool. That would be so cool. So amazing. But it will be just as glorious if we slip from this death, or this life, into death, breathing our last breath of terrestrial oxygen, and in breathing the air of heaven as we open our eyes. That would be just as awesome, because I think we meet Jesus when we get there immediately. When we open those spiritual eyes, that the eyes in a new body, a new creation, that we'd be there before him with no burdens of sin, no burdens of death or disease, and we'll stand before him. That would be just as awesome. It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible. Meaning, right now, we're in a body called a dust suit that's decaying and stained from sin. But we're going to put on something much better, everlasting. And it says, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will go from finite to infinite. How cool is that? 54 says, so when this corruptible has been put on incorruptible, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, or grave, where is your victory? Come on, show me, I dare you. And that's how we should live. It's like, if we hold back, then we hold back because of fear. But if the greatest enemy of all has been conquered, why do we have any fear whatsoever? Amen. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, that He lived a life of miracles. He lived a righteous life without any sin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and made dead. And on the third day, He rose to the fullness of life. I truly believe that. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Because the law pointed out the wrong. It gave proof that sin existed. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. That's why we sang victory in Jesus this morning. I had to pick that song. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have total victory. We're not just heirs in the great kingdom, but we are victorious warriors of Christ, saints called holy ones. We are it. It's so cool to be that way, to think that way. We have to think with kingdom hearts and kingdom brains. But it's hard down here, I know. It is. 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to end here. And we're going to be in verse 13, because he kind of says the same thing. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. What did he say before? He said something very similar. He says, hey man, I don't want you to misunderstand these things. I want you to be aware of these things. 13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't have any sorrow for anyone I've known who was a true believer in Jesus Christ. I have envy, though, because they are experiencing something I cannot even describe. He says, have hope. Don't worry about those who have gone before you. 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Goes on and says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning, hey, they're going to get there before we are because they die and they meet the Lord. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that is the trumpet, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead shall rise first. What? Yeah, they beat us there. They have already gone before us, those who are alive in Christ Jesus. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word caught up, that is the word raptoro in the Latin. Raptoro, R-A-P-T-U-R-O, raptoro. People say, there's no word in the Bible that says rapture. If you speak Latin or read Latin, there it sits. It was first written in Greek, then it was written in Latin, and praise God, it's written in English. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You notice he does not come with his saints in the air on this arrival. On his second coming, the one in which he commits what is known as parousia. That means to come and conquer. Parousia. It means that in the second coming, he comes with all his saints and his angels, and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. In this coming, this arrival, this brief appearing in the heavens, and it doesn't even really say that anyone will see us or see them or see him, but on his second coming, every eye shall see him. He will come like a flashing of lightning out of the east. But in this coming, we meet him in the clouds, in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Meaning he's not coming, meet us for a few minutes, and he splits, but we're with him. So he goes on and says, comfort one another with these words. The words that we should comfort one another. Jesus is coming soon, brother. Are you waiting for him? Are you watching for him? Are you seeing him soon? Or is he going to appear today? Is that him now? I mean, seriously, we've got to pray in our heart. Be a heart of expectation. And he is coming. When he comes the second time, his second coming, he came first as a child. He comes now as a second, in a second time, as a roaring lion, a king with an iron rod. And he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits wide open. And he comes with his saints. He does not come with any saints or any angels or anything are described here. It's separate, it's unique, and it's different. And there are people, I've talked to people who do not believe the rapture is going to ever happen. I've heard old preachers say, don't worry, we'll explain it to you on the way up. You know, but truthfully, how can you miss it? It is so wonderful. Well, in there, next week we're going to pick up exactly where we left off because we love going verse by verse. We'll be in chapter 16. Also, Suzanne and I are going out of town, but we'll be back here for Wednesday night Bible study in Daniel. We'll finish up the 12th chapter. And the Lord will just greatly bless us. Next week, 16, and we'll be finishing Corinthians. That's really awesome. But think about the purposes in which you were saved. We're not saved simply for ourselves. Let us preach the gospel of Jesus daily. Let us die daily. So that any residue in our life that's still alive from our old past, let it die also. Let it die also that we might flourish even more alive in Christ. Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise you. I thank you for the words that you give in these verses. And these verses are so awesome. I praise you, Lord. I thank you for blessing us like you have. Call our church to be special in this area. Place upon us a very difficult burden, if so. Give us every chance to die to ourselves and to love the unlovable, to love the miserable, to love the downtrodden, to love those who have been shamed, those who have brought shame to their households, those who have blown it totally, Lord. Please help us be that to them. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.